Man, I like that new song, brother. Diamonds. Y'all like that? Under pressure. This past week, I was in a conversation with someone. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about life and all that entails. And they made a statement that was something like this. They said, today, man, if I you could just have it my way, I would be, and they named the place, and they talked about what they would be doing there. And what life would be like there. And then we sort of looked at each other and laughed. Because that's the way we all are, isn't it? A lot of times. Talk about how that's so true. We're not where we want to be. Right? Too often. We're not living the way we want to live. We're looking forward to and longing for something that's beyond this, and we have many perceptions of what that will be, but there's an unrest within us because there's an already but not yet existence. And that is what this series in Romans is really all about. Paul keeps punting us further down the road, helping us to get over ourselves, to see the gospel as God's great means of grace. And Romans is all about how that helps us to step out of our shame and into the light of the glory that God has for us. Thus, not ashamed to live out the gospel. So here is truth. The only one who can satisfy our longing in life, ultimately, is the Lord Jesus. Are you ashamed of Jesus? The only thing that can fix our shattered souls is the gospel of God. The only way to be whole and to fulfill our purpose is to live out the gospel. Are you ashamed of the gospel? The gospel is the issue that Paul keeps bringing back and back and back. Because the gospel is God. It is the power to live free in a world of slaves. And to whatever degree we are still failing to do that in life, it is to that degree that we need to, listen, rethink life, rethink spiritual living. This is sanctification. It is moving on in our salvation. This morning, we're going to move into the next relational realm where we're to live this out, our responsibility of the gospel. Paul has taken us through at least two relational realms already in chapter 12. And in our responsibility, you remember in verses 1 through 3, it's our relationship with God spiritually. He talked about our reasonable act of spiritual worship, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to God. That's all vertical, right? And then he brought us into the eclipse from the eternal into the physical world where we live, where we have the church as a spiritual body of Christ. He's the head. And he talks to us about living out that life with the brothers and sisters according to the giftedness that he's given us in verses 4 through 13. And then in verse 14, he begins to turn us and he begins to deal with something that's different. And we connected that with persecution. And this is the world outside of spiritual living. It's the world that's lost and fallen and those who hate Christ. It is the domain of society. It's the public order there. The Bible says where people are lost and totally conformed to that world. Now we've dealt with this in the context of tribulation and persecution. Last few weeks we've really focused upon tribulation, suffering, and all the lot that has. So this morning as we get into the text, I want to introduce you to some teaching that I have alluded to, and it's embedded in Scripture everywhere, but it doesn't always rise up to the surface. But it's necessary as we finish off chapter 12 and move into chapter 13 to begin to have the concepts that God has ordained so that we might think properly about the issues that He's going to be putting before us. Now, this is the teaching of what is called sphere sovereignty. How many of y'all have heard of that? Got one hand there. Sphere sovereignty. This is the biblical revelation that there are three primary spheres where we live, or we should live, where we relate to others. And these are the three. The family is the first, the state is the second, and then the church is the third. Now, there are other spheres that derive from those. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, the family is the genesis of all of these other spheres. So you see, God creates Adam and Eve, and they have family, and then they grow, and there's like tons of them, and then there's the flood, and they wipe them out, and then Noah gets off, and they start all over again. And then out of that comes this person called Abraham, who has a son named Isaac, has a son named Jacob. And out of Jacob, there is a transition from just a family to a nation of Israel, right? So you see, and this happens in other similar ways, so these other nations are coming up out of, and you can find the genealogies there in Genesis, read those. But then out of Israel, which came out of the family, out of Israel then comes the Messiah through the king, the son of David, Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church, right? So you can see this revelation in Scripture. And we're going to talk about these a little in detail so that we get the framework of why did God do that? And it's very important that we start thinking the thoughts of God in the proper sphere of sovereignty. If you don't, you get really confused about things we're going to be talking about, particularly the last part of 12 and into 13. So, sphere sovereignty. God has designed each of these spheres for a particular purpose. They each have very unique laws, roles, and responsibilities to fulfill the purpose that He designed them for. They're not all the same. We know this, but maybe we've never thought about it in this way. Their purpose is thus dependent upon their authority and power, i.e. sovereignty, to carry out the purpose. So they all have a different set of laws and rules in the way that they do things because they have a different purpose. And then they are all infused with the authority of God Himself to carry these out. So the sovereign sphere of the family, for example, is the first in order, and it is the human, in its human capacity, the genesis of the state and the church. Husband and wife and children form the nuclear core of that family, and the order is obvious and natural, and it creates its own government, its own economy. If you've ever homeschooled, its own school. If you worship in your home, you're worshiping there at the family altar, right? So this is a powerful little sphere that God has created that really genesis all the other spheres. You've heard this, as the family goes, so goes the state. As the family goes, so goes the church. So that's the family. The sovereign sphere of the state comes next in order. Again, there are distinct roles and laws to provide order with an earthly king, president, prime minister, governor, judges, police, military, all that stuff, with the purpose, the primary purpose, of protecting the citizens of that state, both internally, we have police force and other people who help us that way, and then externally, we have military. The sovereign sphere of the state comes in three primary forms that still are sort of present in many different variants today. Monarchies, there's still monarchies today. Most of them are just not really full-blown monarchies, but they still exist through heredity. You have constitutional republics and democracies. We live in one of those. We live in the best one of those, amen? Amen? Yes, man. Governments by the people. So that's a good thing. Then you have just dictatorships, and those come in many forms, like in the Middle East, they're one form. Communist China is another form. They still have some liberties and stuff. They sort of have embraced capitalism for a lot of apparent reasons, but they still want to control everything. So there's different variants of these, but those are the three primary ones. The final sphere is that of the church. While both the family and the state are temporal, the church is eternal. It is the eternal family of God. It is the holy nation comprised of people from every nation, from every tribe, and from every tongue. It is the vehicle of the gospel of redemption, led by none other than the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ himself, and the Great Commission. So you have earthly leaders in the church, you have elders and deacons, and they are there to serve the members and to help them. So God has ordained these diverse spheres. They all have their own places in the created realm, because they fulfill different creational purposes. Just like the planets, they have their own place where they move. They have the laws that govern them. If you look in the sea, you have the sea creatures. If you look in the sky, you have the birds. It just is order. This is a big part of what God has done in these spheres. But notice how all of these sovereign spheres overlap and intersect with each other. This is really important. The church, the family, and the state. Three sovereign spheres, but they overlap and they intersect. Now, this provides for something really powerful called friction and conflict between the sovereign spheres. As a matter of fact, you may know this. Our federal system of the balance of powers, the three branches of government, the checks and balances, was formulated off of these models. Did you know that? Our founding fathers actually looked at the physical universe and said, you know, they keep each other in check. You know, the little moon, very important to the earth there, et cetera, et cetera. And so they looked at that and they observed wisdom in the created order, and they took that and did something with it. The spheres are all part of creation, and thus they fall under God's ultimate sovereignty, His authority. Yet they are all different. They have their sub-sovereignty, their own authority inside of themselves, derived from God, but it resides with them. It's different for each sphere. The immediate example of this is the separation of church and state, which a lot of people chafe at, but you know history, or if you know history, you do not want those two to be fused together, right? It's never really worked out quite well, and there's a reason for that. Separation of church and state. The church is not a political entity. Now, when I say that, I almost have to laugh, right? And this is why I love being a Baptist. We're congregational, right? We're not hierarchical. We don't have a hierarchy. As a matter of fact, the deacons and elders are on the bottom, and we're here as servants. We're not at the top, even though we talk about leaders, and that's true. We're here to serve because we follow our master who came to serve us. In hierarchical things, there's people at the top who tell the other members of the church what they can and what they cannot do. So the church is not a political entity, and the state is not part of the church. What that means is that the church should not exercise any power over the state, and the state should not exercise power over the church. You're going to, wait a minute, man. What about influence? Influence is real. And this is part of the friction. If it's good influence, like when, and even in our country, when the nation looks favorably upon the church and protects the church from outside invaders and stuff like this, that's good. But when the church and the state get tangled up, it's bad. The state cannot dictate how the church operates. The church is free from authority of politics. I am not called, trained, or licensed by the state, nor should I be. In the same way, the church should not and cannot recruit, train, and commission military officers or police officers. That would be ludicrous. Many of you are licensed by the state to carry out other things, and that's as it should be. You see, each sphere has been given a sovereign charge to fulfill, a purpose that another sphere should not and cannot ultimately fulfill. This is why you have such friction that exists in this world today. So, that was a lot to put on the table there. We're going to go back and refresh that as we move through these next few weeks. Now, all of that is rather a long introduction, though, into where we're going in the book of Romans, the gospel not ashamed, living out the gospel. Soon, before we know it, we'll be in chapter 13, which is going to deal properly with the state and our relationship with the state. And this is why I'm putting this on the table here before us this morning. These sovereign spheres are the revealed means of God's grace, revealed in creation and Scripture for God's glory and for our good. So I implore you, rethink. This is an opportunity. If you've never really thought through how this works, this is very important. I can give you numerous examples, and I will be giving them in the future, of how wrong thoughts about the difference between a state and the church and the family are creating havoc in our own country. It's very, very bad, and it's going to get a lot worse. So let's go ahead and look at our text. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 21, chapter 12. Let me just read those, if you would follow with me. Paul says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The context in Rome at this time is a hostile environment, to say the least. It's going to grow increasingly so, and the church will be heavily persecuted. They're already being persecuted, but they will be greatly persecuted in the not-too-distant future. So Paul does two powerful things as he's writing to these brothers and sisters. He tells them what not to do. There's three big things, and we're going to start with those, of things we should not do. And then he tells them what to do. And this is the response that we should have. And we have to learn this because our flesh is not wanting to go there. And I'm probably the world's worst in this regard for a lot of reasons, but there's no rationalization, there's no justification for the wrong response. So we're going to be looking at this for a few weeks, so don't get in a hurry. If you don't get it all at first, you know, just sort of slow down and let's rethink this. Let's look at a few questions. What do you think about the current tone of the discourse in political life in America today? What do you think about that? Where do you fit in all that? Are you sick of it and you just say, "I've had it up to here, I don't even want to listen to anybody talk about anything anymore"? That's some people's response. They've just disengaged. Where are you? Should we be involved in political discourse? If so, how are we to be involved? How do we become part of the answer and not the problem? What's the answer to these type of questions? This is what Paul is putting before us to help us to make sense out of the chaos that we are living in. Isn't that just like God? How timely, how good He is to us to bring us this right at this time. You see, what we're experiencing today is nothing new. It's been going on throughout time. It is life in a fallen world, and we must rethink how to live in that world, but not be part of that world. See, the issues facing us today are not just political issues. They're not just to be left to the state and those politicians. That is a grave, grave mistake, because the decisions that they make impact the church and the family big time. The sovereign sphere of the church and the family is being impacted by the decisions the states make. See, the issues facing us are powerful, and the decisions that are made by others disrupt what we have been purposed to do. When the state redefines the family, as it has recently done, that impacts your world. And some of you can stand and give testimony of how that has happened. When the state seeks to redefine gender in non-biological terms, that impacts the family. It impacts the church, and it already has. And again, we can have testimonies to that end. The sphere of the family and the church are being redefined by the state. When people seek to redefine the state, and there are people who seek to do that as well, particularly politicians, to take away the sovereign borders of the state and say, we're borderless, we don't have no borders. Amen? And we want to take what you have, what you've accumulated through your capitalistic exercises, and we want to redistribute that to everybody else. You get real excited about that, don't you? Amen. You're like, whoa, come on. There are people very excited about that. All of those things I just mentioned are on the ballot in just a few weeks. Right? You see, this is very real, what Paul is teaching us here about these type issues. People get upset. People get hostile. People do stupid things like we have witnessed over and over and over again. That's where we live, brothers. That's where we live, sisters. And this is where we must lead our families into that world. Those of you who have small children right now, they're not really caught up in that much yet. Before you blink your eyes just a few times, they're going to be right in the thick of it. This is not going away. Prepare yourself. It's right at the door. So, this is where we live, because not just now, but the past blessings of this nation, our nation, we have much more stability than many nations have in these issues. The volatility in our culture is minimized by our past blessings of God, particularly the gospel and godly men and women who have built so much on the foundation of the gospel. But you know as well as I do, there are nations around this world who have no foundation like that, and they are swept away like houses built on sand. But as we move further and further away from those founding principles and our constitutional form of government, we see an erosion in our own security and stability as well. And this is going on. And all this appears to be growing worse and worse with each passing year. Deeper polarization, breaking along party and group lines over many different issues that reflect strong feelings of different communities and individuals, the values that they hold. Now then, how then should we as believers, of those who want to follow Christ, of those who don't want to be ashamed of Christ, that we don't want to be ashamed of the gospel, we want to live out this gospel, how do we engage all that? Do we run away and hide? Is that what we do? How are we to be salt and light in the face of such hostility and cultural disintegration? Now please, this is the time to slow down. This is the time to rethink your life, what you really believe. This is dust to diamonds right here, okay? And we're just on the peripheral edge. And I'm no prophet. But Jesus said, when you see the storm clouds forming on the horizon, you better believe there's a storm coming. This is a time for you to prepare, to get your house in order. So this morning, we would just dip our toe into this cauldron of unrest, civil unrest, and how we respond to it. But for the next several weeks, we'll be going deeper and deeper. So again, take heart, take the time, let's rethink this. Look back at the verses 17 through 21. Our response to those on the outside, the other side of issues, is seen as either the doing of good or evil. So you're going to respond to the good or the evil. One of those ways you're going to respond in that way. Paul's going to teach us how to reflect Christ to a hostile world. First, the three things not. And I think you can see those. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So it's all around this whole thing of good and evil and how we respond to people. And this is response across the table at a meal. It's the response to people at work. It's social media. It's wherever you respond to these type things. You need to look hard at what he is telling us here to do. The church, the Christian, must never practice what is evil in order to pay back the evil done to them. Paul is not talking about justice. That is the domain of the state. Now, there are individual responsibilities with justice, but properly, when we get to chapter 13, you will see how justice is meted out in the families of a state. So Paul's not talking properly about justice here. We'll discuss that later on. This is about revenge. This is about vigilanteism. Revenge is turning evil to evil. Revenge is but the continuation of evil that's been perpetrated upon you, maybe. It is not overcoming sin and evil, but being overcome by it. And so this is why he gives us these three: do not do these things. Revenge is categorically forbidden to us. That's a big deal. Now, Jesus said strong words to his guys. He says, if you live by the sword, you're going to... That's right. So this is a real thing here. Now, there is a sword, and we're going to pick that up in chapter 13. But that's not for the Christian unless you're a police officer. It's not for the Christian unless you're in the military, right? See, these do cross and intersect. They overlap. But for the Christian, the church is not to take up the sword. We are not the ones. We're not the sphere of sovereignty. We're not the instrument to do that. And you know as well as I do, the church has done this in the past. It's forbidden us never to be practiced nor done to anyone, Paul says. No exceptions. No excuses. Why? Well, there's four answers. They're given there in the text. Look at them. These are the four things that we are to do, right? And again, just look at the ones that are not yellow and bolden. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, live at peace with them. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance. Heap coals. If they're hungry, give them food. If they're thirsty, give them drink. Now, there's a lot built into that, and we're going to be unpacking that for some time. Consider now why revenge is so wrong, though, categorically and without exception. Listen, these are some of the reasons. Revenge is contrary to the righteousness and to the definition of right which God has infused into humanity, particularly in the social order. Notice it says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, there are cultures where revenge is a lauded, celebrated thing. It's never been that way here in our nation, where individuals can get up a vigilante force and go out and wipe out other people, right? It has been condemned and should be condemned. Revenge does not promote peace, but it incites hostility. This is why it's forbidden to us. You're going to reap what you sow. I don't know if you watched the Kavanaugh proceedings about a month or so ago. It's been that long, I don't know. But when he got an opportunity to respond, listen to these words. He said this. He said to those people there, he says, "You have sowed the wind, and now you're going to reap the whirlwind." You see that? That's why it's forbidden. Because when you do these things, they're going to come back on you. When you unleash these forces, and people do not know what they're playing with these days. If you've ever lived in a country where they have martial law or some other type of law than what you have grown up under, you get a whiff of what that is like, and it's not where you want to be. Or if you've ever been in a country where there's no law, when we were in the Sudan, they had ratified no constitution, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And there were a lot of very paranoid people with lots of weapons, and you didn't want to mess with them. You see, what we have is order, and we have a system of justice. It's not perfect, but it's very real. So revenge is forbidden for the thing that everybody knows within reason it's not the right thing to do. And it destroys peace, and it incites hostility. But it also usurps a task which belongs only to God. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." He does not delegate that to you as an individual, particularly as a Christian. Finally, revenge succumbs to evil rather than overcoming evil. And you just become the next tyrant in a long line of tyrants. This is difficult if you do not understand the sovereign spheres. A lot of people take what I just said and they say, "Well, America's a Christian nation, and we should never fight a war. And we should not have death penalties, and we shouldn't even have anything. We should just love everybody." That's a warped understanding of what a nation state is. You see, nation states are ordained by God to do those things, not you, not the church. You see, if you don't understand that, you hear politicians all the time. They talk, they use the Bible, they quote the Bible like they're priests or something like that. And they try to use that to manipulate people who do not know how to think. This is why this is so important. Paul's teaching us these things so that we can have a proper biblical understanding of why things are the way that they are. Again, I encourage you, take the time, slow down. Pay attention to what he's teaching. Consider now why revenge is wrong categorically and without exception for each of these regions. Every sphere has an influence region, and the power of unleashing the chaos in those is to destroy them. Revenge is contrary to righteousness and to the definition of right in itself. And I don't know about you, but everywhere I'm like, what? When you listen to people talk, they almost seem totally irrational in what they're saying. They're trying to connect things that have no connection to anything else. And it's just hard to even follow where they're trying to go. Particularly if you want to get to a truth and what's right and what's wrong. God's righteousness is higher than sinful men are willing to accept. And we in the church must strive to embody and live out that righteousness because they're not going to do it. It is also a higher standard than we ourselves can meet, which means we better be very humble, right? when we step out in this. Apart from God's grace, and only through the enablement of the Holy Spirit in spiritual living, living as living sacrifices, can we begin to do these things that He's calling us to do. And you have to go back and look at the command that He's already given to us. Unsaved men may often reject the higher standard of righteousness which God has established and which the law of God defines and demands. Nevertheless, the state has its own standards of right and wrong. They are man-made. They are done through legislation, and they become the laws that govern our country. They define those standards and prescribe the consequences of the violation of those standards based upon themselves, really. We have a tradition of common law, and it goes back far, 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 and we have been offended tremendously from that. But recently, we have wild judicial rulings that have taken us in other directions. The Christian has been saved not to continue in sin, but to demonstrate the righteousness of God in his daily life. So what happens for the Christian when he comes in contact with a law that goes against the law of God? How does that work? How are we to respond? We're to live by God's standards and not those of men, right? I mean, we all agree with this. God's standards are perfect and always higher than those of men, fallen men. So do we fight? If the government does something and it's not good, do we exact revenge? Vengeance not only violates the standards God has laid down for us, but it violates the standards of society as well. Revenge takes the law into its own hands. And again, if you do not understand these sovereign spheres, this is what ends up happening with people all the time. They don't know where they're at. You know, I probably use this example too much, but it's a good one. A young man by the name of Michael Brown grew up in a family that had no standards of authority and how to relate to authority, right? And by the time he was just a young man, he was a very robust young man, what, 300-something pounds. And so he just decided he could just do whatever he wanted to do. And so he would go out into a little convenience store there, and the proprietor was there, a small statured man, and he took what he wanted, and the proprietor, he started walking out, and the proprietor says, "Hey, you got to pay for that," and he just knocks him down. And then he gets out in the middle of the street, and he's just walking down a street like he's an automobile or something, and a police officer comes up behind him and says, "You got to get out of the road." And so Michael goes blankety blank blank and tries to dig him out and kill him. You see, the person does not have the perceptual reality of sovereign spheres, as we're going to find out in chapter 13. The state wields the sword for a purpose, and that young man lost his life that day. And riots broke out everywhere. They burned cities, businesses, destroyed lives. These are real things that are happening right now all around us. And we better think about how we are going to respond. Paul probably had another reason for instructing the church and the Christian to have regard for the standards of the state. Persecution is frequently imposed by the state itself, by the government. As I said, that's the context of what's going on in Rome. And so Paul's saying, look, guys, wake up. These things are going to increase, and you really need to consider how you respond to the government when it starts doing these things. Revenge does not encourage peace, but it incites men to hostility. And the more you fight back, the more hostility there's going to be. Now, that's enough on the table this morning, okay? We're going to continue to tap this thing for a while. So don't say, man, I didn't get all that. It's okay. We need to slow down, and we need to rethink what we're doing. God has given us a wonderful opportunity for that. Not the elections, not all that hysteria that's going on right now. No, Thanksgiving and Christmas, right? Traditionally, when people try to at least slow down, have some pretense of slowing down, right? Of getting together with family and friends. As you contemplate this, you have time to prepare yourself for this, right? Because you're going to be sitting with people who are different than you, probably. Maybe everybody in your family is like you. That's not the case in my family. It's a great opportunity to rethink and live out the gospel in the face of incivility. This past week or this past month, have you experienced incivility in your life? Listen to these words from Jesus. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and they persecute you and they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, we come from a long a line of people who have had to stand up in the midst of great tribulation and persecution and shine the glory of God into their face, no matter what they're doing to you. And I know, you're just like, I don't want to do that. No, we don't. No man ever spoke like Jesus, though. No man ever lived like him. Here, our Lord gives us many things we could do to raise the standard, to make peace in your families, to make peace in your extended families, to raise the standard, to be civil in the face of hostility. If nothing else, just listen respectfully to people that are opposing, that people have different views than you do. And be mindful to avoid language or speech that provokes to anger, that is derogatory. And so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Be thankful. Rejoice, celebrate God's great love, His generosity in saving us, forgiving us. Celebrate the gospel with those who are caught up in this world, who are conformed to this world, who are being sucked into that vortex of destruction. And if we find ourselves actually engaged in those heated situations, in disagreement, then may God grant us the grace to be the peacemaker, to step back, to take a breath, to stand down, to listen, and to present again the claims of Christ. That's why He came, to not be ashamed in the gospel, to not be ashamed of the Savior, to fulfill our Lord's command, to be salt and light in a dead, dark world. Can you do that? You see, over the next 2 months, you're going to have a lot of opportunities to do that. Our church every year tries to shine the light and bring a little joy and gladness at a time where a lot of people need it most. And so, let's as a church really begin to think through these things and ask ourselves the tough questions of how we're going to respond differently in the coming days than maybe we have in the past. Now, we're going to deal with all the other issues I know you want to talk about, they're coming. But this is enough right now to get us out of our comfort zone and into the zone of spiritual life. Amen? Stand with me if you would.